Acts chapter 25 and 26. We're nearing an end in our series through the book of Acts. So this morning, 25 and 26, there is some repetition in theme that we've seen so far. So I'm going to be selective in what we look at. So before we look at this passage together, let's pray. Father, we're gathered here because of your Son and because of your Spirit. And so we pray, Father, that through Christ, by the power of the Spirit, we will enter into your truth, to know you better, to be made more like Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for the eyes of our hearts to be open, Lord, to give us the moral courage to humble ourselves before you, to embrace your Son, and to rejoice in our Savior. Be with us, we pray. Work in every one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts 25, 26, again, we've seen some of these themes already in the book, so I'm not going to draw attention to everything. Just a note, chapter 23, verse 27 ends this way. When 2 years had passed, so Paul has been in prison for 2 years. So just observe, just note that, right? Takes all of a second to say, but that's a long period of time. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So, you know, the only reason Paul is in prison is not because he's guilty of anything. In fact, Felix has already said that he's done nothing wrong. He's in prison because justice is being denied to do a political favor for someone else. And then you read chapter 25. Festus has taken office. Verse 3, it says, they requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. So now the leaders who have been trying to kill Paul, now they're requesting Festus, why don't you do a favor for us? You know, you transfer Paul here because they're planning on killing him. Then you read verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? So, you end chapter 24. He's been left in jail as a favor. And now Festus knows perfectly well the way to start out positively in his rule and reign is to grant these leaders a favor. And you start to realize there's no way Paul's getting a fair trial here. This, and just so you know, thankfully, this is the last time in human history politicians have cared about favors more than justice. So we can be very thankful for that. It's not an application at any point in history past this one. So Paul's not going to get a fair trial. And so in verse 10, he says, I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong for the Jews, as you yourselves know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. So Paul, as a Roman citizen, in a capital case, has the right to argue, I am not getting a fair trial in this local jurisdiction. I want my case heard in Rome. And that's exactly the right that he appeals to here. Now, what you're going to find is Felix has already said he hasn't done anything wrong. Festus doesn't think Paul's done anything wrong. King Agrippa is going to listen to him and realize that Paul hasn't done anything wrong. And so there's no charges to specify in sending him on. So what Festus does is he says to his friend, King Agrippa, listen, I've got this prisoner who actually hasn't done anything wrong. But he's appealed to Caesar, so I have to send him to Caesar, who's actually Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, he has a bit of a short fuse. And so he's like, I have to basically waste Nero's time by sending this guy on. Help me write up, like, what letter? What do I say? You know, why am I wasting his time by sending this guy on? King Agrippa, like you're well-versed in these Jewish laws and regulations and religion. Like you listen to Paul and help me write the letter. You see this in verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 27. He says, "For I think it unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." In other words, Agrippa, this is more your field than mine. I need your help. I literally don't know what to say to Nero as to why we're sending this guy on. So Agrippa, chapter 26, meets with Paul. He says to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" So, Paul, several times in this short speech, and this is a summary, obviously, mentions hope. The reason I'm on trial is because of my hope. And his argument is that his hope is actually exactly the same as the hope of the Jewish nation, the leaders of which are putting him on trial. It's the hope in the promises of God. It's the hope in the gift of the great Son of God. It's the hope in the Messiah. And so Paul never, ever thought of his faith in Christ as in any way at all being antithetical to God's revelation and law in the Torah, in the Old Testament. It wasn't setting aside this, it was fulfilling it. It was everything God had been pointing forward to. In verbal prediction, in typology, sacrifice, priest, temple, king, all the structures God put in place. It had all been, all of it, history, pageantry, verbal revelation, all of it had been leading toward the gift of the Messiah. Paul said, that's their hope, it's my hope. It's what we're hoping for. But I know that hope has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. We both hope in the Messiah, but I know his name. The fulfillment after millennia of God's plan is Jesus Christ. That's my hope. And because of Jesus, I hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, as we come into Christmas carol season, this is, and for those of you who are less than me, this is called a hymn book. One of my favorite hymns, carols, it's this. From the 12th century. O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Emmanuel from Isaiah 7 literally means God with us. We wait for the child who is the sign named God with us. But why is Israel in exile? What does that mean? What is that language referring to? It's the same thing. It's the negative of what Paul is saying when he says, we have the same hope. Well, what are we hoping for? And what state are we in as we long for the fulfillment of that hope? Well, the state is, while we are longing for the fulfillment of hope, we are in exile. And this becomes a major biblical category, actually. And so the hope is, Emmanuel, God with us, we are longing for his advent. We are longing for him to come to us. Because we need the presence of God. We need the deliverance of the Son of God. And he needs to ransom us. That is, he needs to ransom and redeem is the same terminology. We need to be liberated. We need to be freed. We need to be purchased and bought out of slavery. And so you rejoice when the Messiah comes to redeem you and liberate you from slavery or to liberate you from exile that mourns in lonely exile here. Now, that runs on a number of categories, and we don't have time to even begin to note them. I'm going to flesh out just a few, just to give a contour. We know Exodus, not the book of Exodus, although we do know that too. We know the concept of Exodus mainly probably from the book of Exodus, right? Where Israel is brought out of Egypt. That's what the Exodus is. From the Greek word exodos, departure, removal. Israel is brought out of slavery in Egypt. That's redemption, ransom, exodus. Okay. Question is, how did they end up in Egypt in slavery in the first place? And I know that you know, but bear with me. They end up there because of an original exile. Exile is removal from home. Now, there's a biblical part which is even more important than that. But it's removal from home. How do they end up in Egypt? Joseph is sold into slavery. He's exiled from the promised land. He's exiled from his family into slavery in Egypt. Then the descendants will settle there for 400 years, enslaved. And then God will bring them out of Egypt to the promised land in the Exodus. So, exile is banishment from home and place. Exile is banishment from where you belong. Now, the theological overtone, which is even more important, is this. Exile is banishment from the presence of God. We probably think of the first exile being Adam and Eve being removed from the garden. And then the cherubim with the flaming sword guarding the way back in. That is exile. Absolutely. We are exiled from Eden. And everyone has that longing to get back to the garden. Even New Age 1960s songs, like, literally will say that. You know, like, we're trying to get back to the garden. Like, that's the whole goal. Is, you know, we're not where we should be. And everyone feels that. Like, literally everyone. At some point, if you're at all reflective, before you deaden it with substances or TikTok, and I'm not sure which one's worse, you know that things are profoundly not right. There's a profound sense of not rightness. And everyone wants to get back to the golden age or forward to a utopia. And we are never going to create that ourselves. And if you think differently, then you are living in absurd denial of literally the entire history of the world. Just look at how the world is today. Like how many places in the world would you not want to be today at this exact moment? So you know we are not the solution. We've lost something. We've been exiled from home. And we're trying to get back. The problem is you can't get back. You can't go back. You can only go forward. And we can't get ourselves to the forward goal either. We need someone who can get us from here to there. And that's the hope. The hope isn't, listen, we can figure this out. We can get our stuff together and we're going to be fine. We just need more policies. What it is God in his incredible mercy and grace has sent us the Messiah who will lead us from here to a new heaven and new earth. In other words, the hope isn't in us, but there is hope for us because of God. And so Adam and Eve, you have exile, sin, banishment from the presence of God, banishment from home. You get cycles of this in Genesis, like sort of like epicycles. So you get, Abraham called out of home to a new home. You get Jacob leaving home, coming back, reconciling with Esau. Joseph, you know, exiled into Egypt. Then the great exodus through Passover redemptive sacrifice. Egypt, slavery, exodus to promised land. That becomes sort of the paradigm example of exile and exodus. Exile is removal from home. Exodus is restoration to a greater home in the presence of God. The book of Ruth, one of the reasons that Ruth is so beautiful is it starts with someone suffering in exile and they're restored to home. These are all archetypes. It all resonates. David, there's mini cycles of exile and restoration in David's life. Then the prophets. The great exile. Because of idolatry and sin, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the temple is going to be burned down and the people are literally going to be taken in exile to Babylon. And the incredible hope is that one day God is going to bring them back. Exile, exodus. And it's such an incredible work that God says, when I bring you back, people are going to stop talking about the Egyptian exile, exodus. They're going to remember this one because this one's even more impressive. And the reason it's more impressive is actually not because of power. The reason it's more impressive is because of grace. That is, Abram is a pagan idolater called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. That is, Ur of the Chaldeans is Babylon. And the great horror of the exile to Babylon is, after all of those centuries, about a thousand years between Abraham and going into Babylon, God had blessed his people with Abrahamic covenant, with the patriarchs, with the promised land, with Passover, with Sinai, with his revelation, with the law covenant, with the priesthood, with the tabernacle, with Passover sacrifice, with Day of Atonement, with guiding them through the horror of the era of the judges, to giving them Jerusalem and a temple and Davidic monarchy, and then prophet after prophet after prophet, after all of those centuries, the people had thrown away everything God had given them for idols and political alliances, all of which backfired. And then God takes them and puts them literally right back at square one, right back where he called Abram out of in the first place. That's the whole circle. It's full circle. They're right back where they started from, literally. Except they're right back where they started from after 1,000 years of trampling on the grace and gifts of God. And if it was incredible that God called Abram in the first place, it is almost infinitely more incredible that he called the people back after 1,000 years of blessings that they threw in his face to worship other gods. And that's why God says, you're not going to, if you're thoughtful, you're going to talk about this Exodus, because I'm not done with you, Israel. I have chesed. I have covenant love and faithfulness to my people, even when they are faithless and horrible and seek other gods. I won't give up on you, because I have chosen to bless you, and I will. It's an amazing thing. And it's during these times that God is giving prophetic glimpses of an even greater exodus from an even greater exile than Babylon. Because the true and pure exile is the banishment we have from God because of our sin. It's not geographic. It's spiritual. It's not outside of us. It's inside of us. It's separation from God. That's what sin is. It separates us from God. Now, the solution then isn't live in a certain city with a certain building. It's be reconciled to God in a real relational way. Have a Day of Atonement, not every year, but have a Day of Atonement that actually atones for sin. Finally have a sacrifice that actually pays for sin, because no sacrifice ever has in human history. That's why they're offered endlessly, the author of Hebrews argues. Now, just so you know, also, we think of the first exile in terms of Adam. That's not the first exile. The first exile is the banishment of Satan from heaven, in terms of his rebellion against God. So literally before you get to Genesis 3, you already have a sense of a reality of sin removing you from the presence of God. So the question is, do you want to perpetuate that in your life? There's the example of Satan, Adam and sin, and there's the example of restoration. And that choice is put before every person. If you want to perpetuate exile, you can. But hope is fulfilled. Restoration to the presence of God is available. The curtain that separated us, in other words, the curtain that always reminded you you were banished from the manifest presence of the holiness of God, that curtain has been torn through the death of Christ. Access back into the presence of God is open through Jesus. The exile's over for everyone who wants it to be over. For everyone who actually wants restoration to God. For everyone who feels the keen sting of the not rightness of the world, hope is fulfilled because the Messiah has come. Christ is able to bring us to God because he is the one who bears the fullness of exile. The greatest exile exodus there is the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection to life. That's where this theme finds its sharpest point in Scripture. It's not a surprise that all biblical lines run and intersect with Christ. They're all fulfilled by Christ. But the greatest exile there is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And hours of darkness when Christ is providing atonement for sin on the cross. That is banishment from the presence of God, treated as a sinner, bearing the weight and guilt of all sin on his shoulders. That is exile to the nth degree. And there is no greater exodus, there is no greater liberation than conquering death itself and resurrection, life, and power. And that's why Paul is saying, I'm here, I'm on trial because of my hope. We all hope for this. We all long for this. We all are geared for this. And I'm here because I know how it's fulfilled. And this is why Paul will put up with all of the stoning and flogging and being beaten and chased from place to place and imprisoned and hated and lied about and being left in a garbage jail for 2 years for political reasons when everyone knows you're innocent. It's because if this is true, what else are you, what do you fear? And if God has done this for us, what wouldn't you endure to proclaim this message to others? So Paul says, listen, Agrippa, you understand hope. You understand this theme of hope and life and deliverance. You understand this hope of the resurrection. That's why I'm in jail. I share the exact same hope. But I know that that hope is actually fulfilled in Jesus. This, incidentally, is why Christians are referred to in Peter's writings, in Peter's letters, as strangers and exiles. It's not because we're banished from the presence of God, but we are absolutely not in our home in this world. And so we are exiles and strangers or aliens in this world precisely because our true home is in the manifest presence of God, which will be most fully displayed in the new heavens and new earth. In union with Christ, because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father, we also, our true home is there with Jesus. This is one of the most incredible things. One of the glories of biblical teaching is that your relationship with Jesus is so intimately tight and united that wherever Jesus is, that's where your home is. And because Jesus is now in glory, the fact that I'm still here means that I'm not yet in my perfect home. But I know that it's being established for me through Jesus. Paul says, verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. Now, just as a note, this time of year, it may be hard to remember, just with the very low angle of the sun all of the time, how hot and bright the noonday sun can be in the summer. Paul is in a very hot and sunny part of the world. The glory of the light of Christ that shone around him was brighter than the noonday sun. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So, image that actually, so this was actually sort of a stock saying in the Greco-Roman world about resisting the will of the gods. And the image, you know, the goad, obviously, at that time, was just a long, pointed stick. And, you know, if your oxen or your donkey wasn't really moving, you know, you could kind of just give it a little encouragement, you know, with the stick to get going. Or sometimes with carts, there'd be little goad spikes put on the cart so that if they kind of slowed up and the cart moved forward, then they just give them a little prick. You think today, perhaps, if you've ever been working and stepped on a nail and you're taking some steps a little bit gingerly, and oh yeah, you can feel that just a little bit. Little prick, bottom of your foot. It's not going to do you a lot of good to stomp your foot full force into the ground with just that little bit of a nail starting to irritate the sole of your foot. All you're going to do is you're going to drive it in deep, and it's going to be a lot worse for you. And the metaphor that was used was, if you're resisting the will of the gods, all you're doing is stomping on the nail. All you're doing is you've got this sharp object behind you, and you're choosing to kick back into it as hard as you can. Like, good luck with that making your life better. And so what Jesus is saying to Paul is, Paul, why are you doing this? Why are you kicking back against this? There's nothing positive. There's nothing to gain. There's nothing good that's going to come from this. Quite literally, Paul, stop. Stop hurting yourself by resisting my will. Stop hurting yourself by insisting on going your own way. Stop wanting to live in exile. Come home. Be free. It's the same sort of thing you get in one of, and there's a lot of reasons. There's a lot of reasons this parable is so loved. One of them is sometimes the unnoted texture of exile Exodus. Is the prodigal son. Banished, self-inflicted banishment from the father's presence to the foreign land where you live like a pig until you come to your senses and come back to your father's house. And what do you find? Your father was waiting to receive you from day one with more grace and compassion and love than you could ever have possibly imagined. That's exile Exodus. We sinfully rebel against our Father and remove ourselves from his home to go live however we want, wherever we want, squandering away all of our resources. And the absolute tragedy is some people stay there. But the Father's arms are always open. Always, for the prodigals to come home. That's exile Exodus. That's kicking against the goads. That's just inflicting harm on yourself over and over and over and over and over and over again, rather than stopping, kicking back, and just following Jesus into freedom and pasture. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's exile, Exodus, in sort of a tri-colon. It is exiled in darkness, come into light. Exiled in the kingdom of Satan, come into the kingdom of God. Exiled in ruin and sin, Exodus into a place of those who are sanctified by faith. Living in sin or at home amongst those who are consecrated to God. Satan's kingdom or at home in the kingdom of God. Darkness or at home in light. And of course, those aren't really six possible places of location. They're two, with a threefold description of each. Darkness, Satan, sin. Light, God, sanctification. Death or life. Exile or exodus. Sin or forgiveness. Hell or heaven. What's the difference? What makes the difference of location? Sanctified by faith. Not you're clever enough to get yourself home. You're good enough to earn your place with God. Jesus calls. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus calls. You respond in faith. You just trust him. You receive him as the hope, as the fulfillment of God's plan. God has done this for you in the same way, but in a greater way, actually. But in the same way that Israel did not get itself out of Egypt, you do not get yourself out of exile. What we don't have the power to do, God has the power to do. We can't save ourselves. That's okay. Drowning people need a lifeguard. Jesus is our Savior. We need saving. And the greatest news in all of the universe is that there's a Savior. And even I am not bad enough to be unsalvageable by Jesus. There's no one who is so far away from home that the Father's voice can't reach them to bring them back. And that the beauty of Jesus Christ isn't enough to win them over. And the righteousness of Christ isn't enough to satisfy God. And the death of Christ isn't enough to pay for all of their sin. And the resurrection of Christ isn't enough for them to be raised in glory forever and ever. Paul says, that's why, Agrippa, that's why I'm on trial. I had Satan, sin, death, and darkness. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, called me out of that into his everlasting and glorious light. And I responded with faith. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the voice or the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. Again, this is the call. Turn to God. Come back to God. Return to God. That's why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So, and this is Paul's testimony to you today. I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. That's Paul's message. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan, and this is a message of light and life and forgiveness to everyone, Jew or Gentile, every person on the planet. This is how you end your exile. This is how you find your way home. It's only Jesus. There's no other way. It's just Jesus. Here's one of the really beautiful things about this. There's only one way. There's only one Lord. There's only one Savior. But when you have one that works perfectly, it's all that you need. You don't need 10. You need one that does the job perfectly. And that's what God has given us. Jesus is all we need. And as you think about Christmas, as we think about the birth of Christ, try to be a little bit aware of how incredible the grace and love of God is. That he sent his son to all of those mourning and lonely exile here. He sent us Emmanuel, God with us, so that we can rejoice. You were once in darkness, called into his light. You were once banished from the presence of God, and you've been restored into his presence and adopted as his child. Like, how good is that? What's that worth? You think all over the world, this time of year, there are going to be families who will have some happiness. But even in the midst of happiness, there are going to be some families on Christmas Day who shed some tears because people they love are not going to be with them. And all over the world, the people are going to be buying plane tickets and flying in, seeing the people they love, and some will do it. It's going to be a surprise. Sorry, not saying for you guys. I don't know. And the joy that there is there, the joy of that reunification. At Christmas, what God is offering you is not a temporal restoration for a good day on December 25th. He's offering you the joy of eternal restoration into the presence of God. And as much as some of you would be thrilled to be given a plane ticket to fly to wherever, to see whoever, Jesus gives you eternal life. Jesus gives you a ticket all the way to glory, the presence of the Father. And so at Christmas this year, let's really genuinely praise God for the truth of the gift of his Son. It fulfills all of the hope of God's covenant promises. And it's literally absolutely everything that we need to end our exile and to come home forever and ever with our eternal Father. I'm just going to ask everyone just take a moment to bow before the Lord. Whatever's on your heart, whatever's in your mind, can lay before him. And after just a moment, I'll lead us in prayer, and then our musicians will come and lead us in our closing song. Our Heavenly Father, you are perfect. And your Son is a perfect Savior. Thank you for ending our night and for leading us into day. Thank you for taking our death and giving us life. Thank you for having compassion on us in exile, for bringing our exile to an end and leading us back to you. Father, now as we sing, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, we will not only sing, we will worship you in spirit and in truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.